We're going to do some more on Colossians. We might finish it tonight. As we've been studying this, and studying all the letters of Paul that we've been doing, Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, we see a lot of commonalities as he's writing to the to these churches, some of which he founded, some of which he knew people at, knew a lot of people at, and some that he didn't know as many people at, knew some. It is kind of amazing how many people he knew. And you see Paul's letters, he starts out saying, you know, greet all these folks, and at the end he says, all these folks say hi. You know, greet these folks. And that's one of the really interesting things about the church. I've had that experience in my life in the United States, in several different chunks of the United States. Like, you know, I once moved up to Oregon for 6 weeks in training, and they had a congregation up there, and I went to that congregation, and there were people that knew me or that knew up people that I knew. And you just don't see that elsewhere. You know, we're one big family, and you definitely see that in foreign fields. You go to other countries in mission work, and, you know, all of a sudden you're talking to someone from a country you've never been to, and they say, oh, but I went to Jamaica, and I was at a preacher's conference, and I met, you know, Vladimir Hernandez. And, oh, Vladimir, I know Vladimir. You know, and it's just that way. It's really neat and unique, very unique. But they were very interconnected. There were lots, apparently, from what you can tell here. One thing that we don't really think about, because sometimes we just say, well, we just have these examples. But how many letters do you think Paul wrote? I doubt very seriously that he only wrote these few letters that we have recorded. Probably wrote a bunch of them.
And there's evidence throughout that he wrote several others that we just don't have surviving.
Yeah, I mean, we're going to have it here in the end about the letter to Laodicea, right? But yeah, and he wasn't the only one. There were people writing letters and visiting and going places and taking things. And of course, Paul and Barnabas collected a huge offering to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That kind of stuff was going on. The people who were converted very often were people who had come into town, you know, just like Pentecost. Those 3,000 people that were saved, a good chunk of them were out of towners. And they went back to where they were going. And it was all God's will and his plan. But anyway, we're going to see a little of that. About half of this section is all kind of greetings and farewells and things. But before we do that, there's a little short section here. We're in chapter 4 and verses 2 through 6 is the last little bit of kind of direct instruction. It says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And then the next verse starts, Tychicus, my beloved brother, you know, will tell you how I'm doing. You know, kind of switches gears. So let's take a look at this for a second. As has been my habit in these classes, I like to try to really ponder each of these sentences and understand more the depths of what's going on. And, you know, this first one in verse 2, you know, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, sounds a lot like a lot of other stuff that Paul says about, you know, pray without ceasing, etc. But look what he says here. Continue earnestly. Earnestly. What's the other word for that? I don't have my King James on this verse, but I know Hebrews 11:6 in the King James says that he will reward those who diligently seek him. And that word is translated earnest in New King James. So it's at least a good possibility. But the point here is, look at the attributes of prayer that he talks about here. I've been focusing a lot more lately on my own prayer life and trying to grow in my own prayers. And I noticed this. Continue earnest. First of all, continue. Keep going. Keep doing it. Earnestly, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There are four attributes of prayer right there.
ESV says continue steadfastly.
Yeah. Hanging in there, don't give up, right?
Being watchful in it.
Being watchful. All those are concepts that are related. And being vigilant. What would it mean to be vigilant in prayer? When you're vigilant, what are you doing?
Constant and careful.
And you're looking out.
Keeping watch, yeah.
Yeah, keeping watch. And so if you're being vigilant in prayer, I think a lot of times people pray when the event has already happened. You know, they ask God for, you know, a crisis has happened, and they go to God in prayer, and that's perfectly fine to do. I think this has a little bit of forward looking in it. You know, where you're ready. I mean, you're even two steps ahead. You know, God protect us. You know, we're all healthy, but God protect us from illness. You know, that kind of forward looking thinking in prayer.
Proactive.
Mm-hmm. Proactive's a good one. And doing it with thanksgiving. You know, I just read a book by Dan Winkler that Stephen gave me on prayer. And that was one of the things that he talked about in this, is there are aspects of prayer. Very oftentimes people don't go to God unless they have a specific question, and they pray and say, "Dear God, here's my question. Amen." You know, in Jesus' name, amen. And a couple of the things that the Dan Winkler's book talked about in that was, one, take time to praise God in prayer. Take time to thank God for blessings that may not be anything related to your question, right? You can sit there and do that all day long. David sure did. The psalmist did. You know, they were doing that for hours. And rejoiced in it. But what is he saying here? With thanksgiving. Remember that thanksgiving part when you're praying. Be ready, be proactive, be steadfast, hang in there, don't give up, pray without ceasing, and fill it with thanksgiving. And then he has a specific prayer request, and he says, meanwhile, while you're doing all this, pray for us. And here's Paul's prayer request, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. And then he kind of, little sidebar, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Manifest is one of those words that we don't use as often in these forms. But it means clear, make it easy to understand. Make it transparent, you know, where someone's not scratching their head at the end of the statement. And, you know, here he's saying, I want you to open a door. God, open a door. Now, where is Paul when he's writing this?
Prison.
He's in a Roman prison. There are several hypotheses about which Roman prison he was in. But, you know, he was hanging around with a Roman soldier, you know, chained to him somewhere. And he had opportunity all the time. In fact, that's one of the things that you almost smile about when you say, when a new guard came, you know, and somebody said, "Oh, we're going to give you Paul." You know, you can just see, yeah, you just wait till you hear this guy, you know, you go sit with him. And I imagine there were a lot of folks in Caesar's household converted because of Paul being there preaching all the time to people who were in the household, because he says that in Philippians. And so here he says, open a door. Now, what door is he asking to be opened?
Door for the word to be heard.
Right. But where? Who? I mean, he's got a Roman jailer next to him, right? That door is open. He's got people coming and going. He is writing letters and sending them out. But he says, I'm in chains for this now. I want to speak the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? You know, like I've said several times in these letters, Paul says a lot about the mysteries. What?
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Remember a similar language in 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened.
Yes, yes.
There are many adversaries. So based on the history that we know of what happened when he was writing 1 Corinthians, in Ephesus he had so many things happening there that were beneficial for the gospel. So many extraordinary miracles, the Bible says, in Acts chapter 19, that were happening.
Yep.
And he was able to spread the gospel so much so that it caused people to riot toward the end, because they were not wanting, the idols were no longer being worshipped, and so the people who were making the idols were upset about that, and so they caused a riot as a result. So maybe he's asking for that kind of effective door, similar to what happened in Ephesus, to occur there in Rome.
Well, he's also talking about, I think the verse you're talking about there is actually trying to get back to Jerusalem, right? By Pentecost?
Well, no. It says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me.
Oh, I thought he was headed back to Jerusalem, and it was the Jerusalem part he was expecting was going to be a big opportunity. I might be confused.
He's going to stay. Well, okay, I guess it could mean that. I think typically the people that I've read and understood have said that it refers to his time in Ephesus.
Well, one thing for sure, he was anxious to get back to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And I mean, he did do a lot of great work in Ephesus and was there for, you know, quite a while. You know, when he got back to Jerusalem, he was there. Here we go, right? That's when the riots happened in Jerusalem. That's when he got taken prisoner. That's when he started on his journey to Rome. But one way or the other, the point is Paul is still focused on his job, right? This is one thing Paul has never lost focus of ever since Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, right? He has been, the very first thing he did after that was what? He immediately went and started teaching in the synagogues in Damascus. Right. And this is what he's been doing. But here he's asking for an opportunity. And the reason I'm hanging on this and focusing on this for a second is I think when we pray for God to help us grow, and we've had a lot of prayers like that. I was listening to a class that I was teaching. It's actually a class on various the history of denominations and denominational doctrines. When we were over in this little building that is now gone. It just got torn down.
Today?
And we were watching the dirt being moved for this building that we're in now. And we were talking about growth. We did that class to prepare people to be able to talk to people who had different beliefs and to have some idea of what those beliefs were and maybe what the scripture, a good scripture to go for, right, to talk to them about. And what was interesting about it was we were talking then about growth. And we're talking now about trying to do more outreach and do more growth. But what specifically do we ask for? And this is, I think, an interesting lesson here. What does it say? It says, God, open a door for me. Now, what happens if God opens a door?
You
better walk through it. This is the classic one. You know, it's an old story, but it bears repeating. You know, there's a great flood and there's great floods. And this guy's up on the top of his house, and he's guy comes by in a canoe and says, come on, I'm going to rescue you. And he says, no, God's gonna save me. So he says, okay, he goes by. Next time a motorboat comes by and says, come on, man, get in, I'm going to rescue you. The water keeps rising. He said, no, it's okay, God's going to save me. I've been praying to God. Then a helicopter comes by, right? The guy says, come on, man, you know, you're going to drown. He says, no, God's going to, the guy drowns, and he dies, right? And he's sitting there, and he's complaining. He's saying, like, God, what'd you do? He said, man, I sent you two boats in a helicopter. You know, God does that. He sends us two boats in a helicopter. And a lot of times we are a little too picky, you know, with accepting the opportunities that are put before us. A lot of times we might not really be committed enough to jump in, you know, the situation. And so we go, I don't know, I think I'll let this one pass and I'll do the next one. If we're going to earnestly, vigilantly pray that God will open a door for the word here in Rutherfordton, I think that's a good thing. You know, this meeting that we're going to start having, we're going to have the first one over our house next Tuesday night, of people interested in evangelism, and especially as we start preparing for, you didn't know about it?
No.
Now, he was in the room. I know they're doing the bear thing Tuesday, too, so it's like a lot of stuff. Anyway, we're going to figure it out. It's not like everybody's got to come. The idea is to start having regular meetings to get together and pray, first of all. and then share ideas and tactics and study together and prepare ourselves for evangelism in the area, for Fall Fest and beyond, right? And that we need to get together and pray. Focus prayer on God, open doors for us. Help us do what we need to do. Put the people in our paths, you know, make me trip over them, you know, just, and prepare us for it. And we need to do that. And that's what I look at this and I say that's, you know, that the other aspect of this was making it clear. Even Paul, even an apostle is praying. I want you to pray for me that I can make the mystery of Christ clear. Now, Paul sometimes had some pretty complicated explanations for things. They were good explanations and they needed to be there. But when we're talking about evangelizing, how do we make it clear? How do we cut through all the garbage? You know, how do we cut through the, oh, I've got my church and you go to yours and we're all okay and it doesn't matter anyway. We're all, you know, we all love Jesus. We all believe in Christ. And, you know, how do you make it clear what they need to hear? Jesus was perfect at this, absolutely perfect. He, on numerous occasions, cut right through. Someone came up and asked him something, and he just cut it in the middle and just unzipped it and went right through, drove a truck right through it, right to their heart, and said, no, this is what you need to hear. So thinking about, I think that gets down to our tactics. You know, we have the whole Bible. What do we say to people? What is going to be different than everything else they've ever heard? That's going to pique their interest, that they're going to say, well, that's interesting. Why would you say that? You know, it's like I was talking to someone the other day about, it was actually Sandy and Rick. And in my own kind of evangelistic discussions with people, I've really changed in the last couple of years to be more focused on heaven and start there and to say, I want to get to heaven. That's all I want. I'll do anything. You know, it doesn't matter what my, and in the middle of saying that, I say things like, it doesn't matter what my mama taught me. It doesn't matter what my grandmama taught me. It doesn't matter what my family believes. It doesn't matter where I live. Nothing matters. I want to get to heaven. And most people will say, yeah, you're absolutely right. I want to do that too. And so then, so what does it take to do that is the next question. And you already established a ground of what's most important. If it is most important, then you can go back and say, they say, well, all you have to do is accept Jesus in your heart. And you say, I've never read that in the Bible. Do you know where that is? You know, what about these verses that say, you've got to do this to be saved? You know, I want to get to heaven, you know, and I may be completely confident in knowing what the Bible says, right? But you don't have to start that way with people. And this is how I'm changing. I'm working on me. And this is the thing, is thinking about the tactics. How do you make it clear? How do you say the one thing? I've been telling Richard Warford, he's getting excited about doing some teaching and discussion. He's getting lots better in the nursing home. And he was saying he's going to meet with the chaplain of the nursing home. He's going to talk with him. And we were discussing strategy. And I said, think about, Richard, think about putting a little bitty pebble in his shoe. If that's all you do the first time, you know, don't go in there guns blazing with, you know, all the scriptures. You're going to know if he says something, you're going to know that it's wrong, whatever. That may all be true, but start by just putting a pebble in his shoe. Bug him. Get him thinking about it. You know, you want him to come back next time and said, you know, Richard, I could not sleep last night because I kept thinking about that thing you asked me and I just had to go look it up. That would be a big win for people. And
I'm going to listen if they don't think you care about them.
Yeah.
So we have to establish a baseline of love and relationship before they'll even pay attention.
And, you know, everybody's kind of nice and polite, you know, most of the time. And so it's hard, you know, how do you cut through that and say, no, you really do? You know, it's one of the things I told people now is I say, I want to get in heaven. I want you to come too, you know. And I have had some discussions with some people recently where I said, you know, I'd already laid that groundwork of wanting to get to heaven and they agreed. And I said, man, you know, I got to ask you some questions because I don't know if you've done what you need to do to get there. from what I understand the Bible to teach. And I want to make sure you have, that at least you know that you can make a choice. And you see the difference in the approach? And, you know, it's full of, I want you to go. It isn't like, I want to be right. I want to win the argument, right, or anything like that. I spent a lot of years being that way. And you do want to be right, and you do want to be truthful in front of God, and you want to do the best by His word. But the goal is to get people to heaven. How do we do that? And some people, the best thing to do might be sitting down and having a good long wrestling match with them over some scriptures. And some people may be, they'd say, wow, isn't God great? And says, man, yeah, He really is. And talk to Him about that for a while and share that and build a relationship around you both being willing to give God glory for all the beauty of the world. And then put something else in it. And this gets where Paul talks about in the very next verses. This is these little two verses at the end. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Now, this echoes what Paul says in Ephesians. There he says, walk circumspectly. You know, and when we taught Ephesians, I said that means keep your eyes open. You know, look around you. Circumspect literally means look around. And so, you know, look around, be aware, see what the situation is. And part of that wisdom is picking the right time to say the right thing. And, you know, we got to learn that, and we got to pray for wisdom, and God give us wisdom, and look at the examples in Scripture. But we're to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. So are we supposed to be engaged with people outside? Yep, there it is. Redeeming the time. Now, some other translations, I know the NIV says making the most of every opportunity. But this word redeeming is a little interesting. It means to buy up. In a sense, it means don't waste it. Don't waste it. And so if you have an opportunity, how do you not waste it? That's a good question. Now, you might not get maximum profit out of the opportunity, right? There's an interesting spectrum here from blowing the opportunity off completely and wasting it, right? Not doing anything about it, it's gone, bye. To maximizing the impact for the gospel in that opportunity. Everybody isn't always going to be able to do that extreme, right? So what do you do? And the thing that I've started doing the last several years really is just, if nothing else, give God glory for things. Like I was in Bojangles the other day, and there were these two guys. We were getting our food, and there were these two guys sitting over there eating, and they were just laughing and cutting up with each other and just enjoying each other's company, big smiles on their faces. And I got my food, and I walked over to the table, and I said, "What do you got? What are you guys eating? It can't be Bojangles. I mean, you're sitting here just loving being together." And they said, "Yeah, we're having a really good time." And I said, "Isn't it wonderful the blessing of friendship that God gives us? It's giving God glory for friendship and laughter." And that's all I said. That was it. I may probably never see those guys again. I didn't hand them a track, you know. I could have. I had a guy coming to fix my recliner the other day. I grabbed one of those little Bible reference things and gave it to him as he was heading out the door. I'm trying to think of little things I can do to get in the game of these opportunities instead of just like, oh, I'm waiting for a big opportunity or the perfect opportunity. I'm just like, every opportunity. Art and I have been doing a lot of fishing, Art will tell you, you will never catch fish unless you get bait in the water. and, you know, how do we put bait in the water? Yeah, we might be very strategic in areas that we focus on or groups that we focus on or, you know, an age group or demographic or something like that. But, you know, there's also the notion of chumming. You know what chumming is? Chumming is when you go and you start throwing bait in the water without even hooks in it. You just want all the fish to know, hey, there's something good over here. Come over here, you know.
We don't have to have the most expensive, best, flashy rod or boat or whatever equipment to go fishing.
That's right. But you got to have a hook in the water and you got to have some bait on it. And that's...
And we have to get going and go do it.
With diligence. So So take the opportunity, walk in wisdom. Don't be foolish. That means we have to understand that, understand our times, understand our culture, understand what things people are going to tolerate, what things are going to be turned off by and never give you a second word. We need to be wise. But look at number six now. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how it ought to answer each one. There's a similar verse up here in Ephesians 5:15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That's a nice little bit of extra. Wherefore, do not be unwise, and understand what the will of the Lord is. And then Jesus mentions this thing about salt up in Mark 9:49. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? We all know that part. But then he says right after that, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And here he says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Now, we know a few things that salt's good for, right? And especially first century, salt had a couple of things. Right, it was obviously made things taste better. It was an antiseptic. It also preserved food that was longer. It also seasoned food that was a little bit off, so you could still eat it. You know, like the lamb had gotten a little old. You know, but the thing I want to start with here is let your speech always be with grace. So grace is unmerited favor, right? So what does it mean for your speech to be full of unmerited favor? How would you care? Give me an example of speech that is full of grace.
Compliments that are, that may be undeserved.
You got to be careful about pandering. Because you can cross the line and then people will take it almost as an insult. Like, you know, you think I'm an idiot, you know. I did this the other day. We were outside of somewhere and there was a lady, she was about this tall. She was really pretty short. And she looked up and she had a mask on and she looked up and her eyes were smiling. And it's one thing my late wife taught me about smiling eyes. And her eyes were smiling. And I was just walking by her. And we didn't know each other. And I just said, man, I can see that smile right through that mask. Your eyes are smiling and it's beautiful. Thank you so much for that smile. May God bless you today. You know, that's an honest compliment. It's not like it's going to change the world. But, you know, the other old metaphor about the boy on the beach with all the dying starfish, right? And he's flinging the starfish into the water. And the guy comes along and says, you know, you're not doing any good. Look at all these millions of starfish are going to die. It doesn't matter. And he says, it matters to this one. Do a little good all the time.
Sprinkle kindness everywhere.
Oh, drip it all over the place. Yes. And people notice that, and they want to know what's so different about these people, because you don't see that regular. I used to do this years ago, and I'd still do it now, but we haven't been out eating out very often. But used to be, if we saw a family in a restaurant, that was, you know, well-behaved, had some really well-behaved kids, I would go and I would compliment the parents at the end and the children. And I would say, boy, you just have the greatest batch of well-behaved kids, and I really appreciate that. Or if somebody's saying a prayer, you notice somebody praying in the booth next to you or across, and you walk over there, and I'd tell them, I'd say, I really appreciate that you stopped to thank God for your food. Not doing any kind of evangelism in the sense of, you know, let's pull out our Bibles and get after it. But what are you saying? I appreciate. Yeah, and you're encouraging. And then the next step is to say, I've done this too. I'd say, talk to somebody, just having a polite conversation with them, and we're kind of, you know, enjoying each other's company. And just like, you know, why don't you come worship with us? We'd love to get together. That's it. Nothing else, right? Just, and you know, if they say, no, that's okay, we have our own church or whatever, we'll say, well, you know, maybe sometime. And just walk away. It's okay, because you said, I care about you, and
I notice.
Acknowledging people is a huge thing, because so many people walk by, even out here in the country. In the city, you cannot make eye contact with everybody you're passing. You cannot, or you'd never get anywhere. And everybody just kind of just rolling on. In the country, people will at least slow down enough for eye contact. Do you acknowledge people? Do you wave at strangers walking on the side of the road? Do you nod your head to people across, you know, when you happen to make eye contact in the grocery store? I've done it in the grocery store. The guys come up, there'll be somebody with a big steak in their basket, you know, some guy, and I say, like, hey, man, can I come home with you? You know? So you're going to have a feast, man. Can, you know, and I'm joking, and he knows I'm joking, but what am I saying? You're going to have a feast. You're really blessed, and this is really cool, and I think it's really great that you're doing that, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like you're friends, and you can do that kind of stuff. So compliments, honest compliments, not pandering, honest compliments, but it can be tiny compliments. They can be the tiniest things. It doesn't have to be a big thing, just a tiny thing to say, I noticed and I appreciate. And then seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean in the context of what we're talking about here? If your speech is seasoned with salt, what's it going to do?
Tastes better.
Okay, it's going to be received well. Right? Because that's what, you know, what you're saying is tasty. You know, when the other person gets there, it's tasty. Well-preserved, one might also say. But what would that mean? That mean thinking about what you're going to say?
Being prepared with the wisdom that God gives us.
And even having some fallbacks. You know, there are kind of some default fallbacks you can do. Like one of the things that I do a lot is I just thank God. I just give God glory for the day. I said, man, isn't it a beautiful day that God's blessed us with? So you don't have, I'm not preaching or proselytizing or doing anything. But I'm telling them I believe in God and I'm giving him credit for this beautiful day. Or the rain that was falling. Or whatever it was. And you can have a default thing that you can say that gets some of that message across without, you know, having to be really prepared, ready for a scriptural battle, right? We do need to be prepared for those things too. So we know how we ought to answer each one, and there's that preparation again. Okay, let's continue. Finish this up. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. And I'm going to stop right there for a second. So here you have the, you know, kind of, here's everybody, here are the people I'm sending this with, you know, Tychicus and Onesimus. Are going to be the guys that are going to deliver this. They're going to tell you how everything else is going on. There's a few other folks I want you to know about. Some of them are Jews. Some of them aren't. We get this interesting little tidbit that Mark is with him. Mark, the one that left and, you know, that Paul and Barnabas had a huge falling out over in his second missionary journey, is there working with Paul in Rome. You know, remember, if you had to go to a Roman prison to minister to Paul, what were you doing? You were exposing yourself as one of those Christians. Because they said, the only people come to him are Christians. Were you putting your life on the line? Yeah. Now, we don't know what the situation was, how belligerent they were against Christians at the time. They sure were that way before, and they sure were that way after at various times. But here's Mark, who has now gotten grown up. You know, he's mature, and he is putting his life on the line for the gospel, and as some people have written, not loving his mother's cooking so much that he's willing to do that. Okay. The other interesting point about this, just about the people involved here, is, of course, he's sending Onesimus. So Onesimus is, if it's the same one, and we have good reason to believe so, is Philemon's slave, who, of course, Philemon is written about, right? In fact, I didn't realize this until I went back and read Philemon after this, that, which one was it? Archippus. Down in verse 17, he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. The book of Philemon is actually written to Philemon and Archippus.
And
Apphias. And the church that was in his house, right?
Apphia. So the thought that some have is that Apphia may be Archippus' wife.
Oh, okay. But they're talking about...
Or maybe Philemon's wife.
They're talking about the same people. And also, when you go read Philemon after doing this, and I'd suggest that you do, what you find is that Paul says, when he gets to this part where he says, all the people who are with me greet you, it's the same people that he says are with him here, right? So this is very good evidence that this is like right at the same time, you know, the same, like you were saying last time. I had never made those connections myself, but it sure makes good sense. So verse 10, no, not after that, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. Now, we don't know if that means that he's one of your local folks. He happens to be here with me, or he's from that country, or, you know, what else? Not exactly sure. He's a bondservant of Christ, which is an interesting counterpoint. Paul, you know, just a few verses ago, we're talking about bondservants and masters, and that even masters were servants of Christ. And here he says, makes a point, and he just talks about Onesimus and, you know, sending him back to Philemon. And here he says, and Epaphras, who's a bondservant of Christ. By the way, like you all are. You know, it's kind of the implication. Okay. Greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Look at his example. Look at his reason, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God, full and mature and completely done. That's what he's praying for. Do you pray for people? When you pray for people, do you pray that they may stand before God complete and perfect? That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae are all in a reasonable distance from each other. And Luke, the beloved physician, there's Luke, our good buddy Luke from Luke and Acts. And Demas, the lawyer, greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. And I would imagine, given the context, that's probably referencing Nymphas and the church in Laodicea. In that, doesn't have to be, but that's a reasonable one. So here he's saying, you know, we're all connected, we're all helping each other, we're all working. Here's all the folks that are with me. Greet the churches. And then we get what is an apostolic command. Verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now notice that is not, if you happen to get around to it, that's an apostolic command. And this is the scriptural, you know, basis for why everybody read each other's letters, and that the scriptures were eventually assembled, because they said, this is God's word, you all need to read it. You need to read all this stuff. And so they didn't just each take their own little letter and go off in their corner and forget about everyone else. And then he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And that's, like I said, the co-recipient of the letter to Philemon. The salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Always those salutations at the end, those benedictory statements, are not throwaway statements. It was an intentional, purposeful prayer that grace be with them, because they were going to need it, and we do too. Any other questions or comments? And we'll be done with Colossians.
So one little bit of random tidbits here.
Mm-hmm.
Some manuscripts that don't have the name Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians. So some think that that is the letter to the Laodiceans, and maybe someone later on put in the Ephesus later on. In any event, this could very well be the fact that it was all circulated around. Maybe Maybe it was originally written to Ephesus and then sent to Laodicea, or vice versa.
Yeah.
It could be one of those letters that we don't have a record of, but it could be the one to Ephesus, but it might not be. I mean, we don't know.
So how many decades did the church exist before we have evidence or historical record of the gospel being written down?
There's that one fragment from the Gospel of John that was found dated to the 2nd century.
Well, I'm not talking about documenting. I'm talking about, as far as we know, like, what was the first part of the New Testament that was written, for instance? And when?
There are different ideas about when it was. I think some of the earliest are about 15 years.
Yeah. Depending on how you date it.
Earliest estimations, whereas some are 20 to 30.
Right. Most of them anyway. So what's interesting is for the first at least 15 years, roughly, and maybe quite a bit longer, the gospel was spread by word of mouth, or that was written down in things that we don't have any record of, which could have happened too. But what you see here is this transition. This middle time period in the late first century, or middle first century, but it's starting to move into the latter part of the first century, is where the apostles and the prophets and the people who are teaching are starting to put all this in writing and send it around to the churches, because the church has grown. It's everywhere. There are people all over the place from these missionary journeys, and they're trying to get the teaching out to them that's inspired. And that's starting to really transition, because by the time you get to the end of the first century, you don't have a lot of that. You know, you've got most of the apostles are dead by then. And what you have then is you have the written word. And by on the order of the first, a little after the first century, I think when you read the fathers, the letters between all the different elders in the churches and things like that, they have a good idea of all what we would think of as the canon of the New Testament by like 120 or something like that. You start seeing it there. And people have different lists, but it's obvious that they all knew that there were lots of these letters, and these were the ones that were really, really obviously inspired, and they were working on them. There were other letters. People were writing letters to each other all the time. But this transition was more or less complete, definitely complete by mid-first century, and more like around the end of the first century. People had a collection of scriptures from the inspired writers, and that's what they focused on from that time forward. All right, any other questions? All right, we'll stop. Thank you for hanging with me through all these classes.